Evening. It's great to have everybody here. Welcome to our Wednesday night study. We're studying the book of Proverbs, and if you were with us last week, you know that we got about halfway through chapter 6. So if you want to turn to Proverbs chapter 6, we'll pick up where we left off. We have a brand new book of the month. It's called Why Trust the Bible by Nine Marks, and I talked a little bit about that last week, the ministry of Mark Deaver down in Washington, D.C., and he has studied for several decades now the essence of the church and how we as a church biblically should operate, what is important when it comes to the ecclesiology of the church. And so part of that is a publication called Nine Marks, and they have all kinds of books on different offices of the church, ways to have leadership in the church. And then here, this is one called Why Trust the Bible? Because we are a church, a Bible-teaching church, and so we need to know why we can trust this book that we built a whole ministry around, in spite of the fact that there are many in the world that would want to suggest it isn't trustworthy, or that it's been altered, or for whatever reason it's inaccurate. There's certainly no end to the list of criticisms of the Bible. And yet, interestingly enough, if it was anything other than the inspired Word of God, by now it would have been torn apart and forgotten. But the fact that it has withstood so much over the years, as far as a barrage of just cynicism from the spirit of Antichrist in the world, tells us that it can be none other than the Word of God, because I guarantee there's nothing I could write that would withstand that kind of scrutiny. And that goes for every human being. And so we have a book that is inspired by God himself. It does not contradict itself. It was written over a period of some 1,400 years. It includes more than 40 different authors. There are two testaments, 66 books. It's written in three different languages, and it spans a period of thousands of years, and yet it is without contradiction. In fact, Jesus, when he was arrested, they said that they could find no contradiction in him. And so what we have is, in essence, the written version, the word version of the Son of God, and Jesus himself being the incarnated Word of God. And so we have something we can trust. And why is that? Well, this book's all about it. $8 includes your sales tax. It's a good read. We do have it here tonight. We have a couple things just want to remind everybody about. Our women's ministry has their hike this Saturday, so if you're interested in that, ladies, there's information online, but they'll be going out and going on a hike, always a great time. Sunday is our first baptism of the season, so if you're interested in doing that, I want to encourage you to sign up online, soth.church. You can go there to the events area, sign up for baptisms. You can also do it through our kiosk here or even on the yellow card. Just let us know your t-shirt size if you're using a yellow card, because we want to make sure we have the right one. But that's all going to happen after the third service this coming Sunday. And of course, please do be in prayer for our upcoming VBS. We're expecting a couple hundred kids here in the building, and it's going to be a long week, and at the same time, it's going to go by in the blink of an eye. It is a sprint, not a marathon, and there's a lot that happens in just a short period of time. So please do keep in prayer all the volunteers, all the kids, all the families that are going to be here, all those who are showing up, they're helping to decorate. And if you're able and willing to do that, to show up at any time during this week from 9 to 4, decorating is happening, as you can see, throughout the building. Stuff is starting to go up. So if you're able and willing to do that, any help would certainly be appreciated. But this evening, we're in the book of Proverbs. It is the second book of Solomon that we are studying. We started with his book of Ecclesiastes. We're now looking at the book of Proverbs, chapter 6. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you that we can gather, because we know that many, many of our brethren around the world cannot. Father, I pray that even though this is Wednesday, not a very interesting day normally, even though it's an evening, even though this is informal, I pray, as you told Peter at the rooftop on Joppa, that we would never make common what you have sanctified. Lord, I pray that tonight would never become common in our hearts, never something that can just be easily dismissed because, well, it's just another weekday, or there's going to be another one next week. But Lord, that we would really take this time, that we would appreciate it, get the most out of it. Because, Lord, we don't know if we're going to do this next week. We don't know if there's going to be a new pandemic. We don't know if there's going to be civil war. We don't know if the stock market's going to go kaplooey. We don't know if someone's going to push the nuclear button. We don't know if you're going to return before then. So many things could happen. And so while we're here, Father, I pray that we would get out of this all that you would have for us. I pray that as we study your word here tonight, that you would open our hearts and our minds, that you would illuminate our minds as we receive what your word calls a light unto our feet. So, Father, I pray that these things would happen and you would reveal the meaning to us and apply it to our lives in a way that helps us walk more closely with you as we do in Jesus' name. Amen. Proverbs is probably one of the most quoted books in all of the Bible. I think Psalms is first, Proverbs is second, and then the various Gospels tend to come next. And it's quoted for one of the main reasons, that it's just so applicable. There's so many Proverbs that are just so true for today. We read about how to interact with people relationally, how to handle our money financially. We read about marriage. We read about general life. We read about all kinds of things in Proverbs. And it's written in such a way that even though this was done thousands of years ago by a king named Solomon in a nation called Israel, that it is as true today as it was then, even though today is 2026 and we don't have a king named Solomon, but we have a president and we're not in Israel, we're in the U.S. And yet we read this as if it could have been written yesterday to us. And I think that is just a great testimony of the fact that the Bible really truly is the living word of God, that even though ages and ages come and go, that the truth in it, the message in it, is still relevant even to this very day. And that's not true for anything else. Your computer is not going to be relevant in 2,000 years. It's not going to be relevant in 2 years. It's going to be out of date. Your cell phone is going to be obsolete. The cars are going to break down. And yet we have a book that transcends time itself. It comes from heaven, inspired through the Holy Spirit to the authors who penned it into something that we can read. But what we are reading is nothing less than the mind of God himself. And so it's a very powerful book. It really is. And all of the books in the Bible are that way, inspired of the Holy Spirit. Proverbs is interesting because it really does answer the age-old question, what would Jesus do? You know, I remember when people would walk around with those little funny bracelets like this, and it said WWJD, what would Jesus do? Well, what would Jesus do if he had money to handle? Well, read Proverbs, it's in there. What would Jesus do if he were speaking to someone's marriage? Well, read Proverbs, it's in there. What would Jesus do if he was talking to somebody about how to deal with temptation and sin and all kinds of things? Well, it's in the book of Proverbs. He told us what he would do because we have 31 chapters that deal with just about everything life can throw at us. Written by the man who was given supernatural wisdom from heaven specifically so he could do this very thing. What we read here is not a small thing. It is not a common thing, but it is a holy and a sanctified thing, and I love the lessons that we get from Proverbs. One of the things that I really like about it is just the way that it reads. You can pick up a book and you can read it in one setting, and it's very easy to assume that the author must have sat down at one point in his life and just written all of it. And often that is the case. Often you're reading something that the author wrote in just one go. You read the Law of Moses, for example, the Pentateuch, the Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. It's called the Law of Moses. That was basically given to Moses on Mount Sinai. So almost all of that was put together in one setting. And then you read something else in the New Testament, like a letter that Paul writes to one of the churches, written at one point, intended to be read at one point. And so it's all very specific. It's very compact. It's in a time capsule, you might say. But then you come to a book like Proverbs. And it's easy to think, well, we could read this. You could read Proverbs in one setting. It would take a little bit of time, but not long. People do it all the time. And it's easy to think, well, Solomon must have sat down at some point and just written the entire book. But it doesn't read that way. It reads almost like a guy who's learning things as he goes through life and writing them down in a journal and then later writing it down again. And I say that because very many times throughout this book, we're going to read a lot of the same kinds of things. As we come to the second half of chapter 6, again, it is a warning against adultery. I think it's fascinating that over and over and over and over again in this book, Solomon is writing about adultery, and he always seems to write about it in a similar kind of tone, and it is usually about a forbidden woman who has very smooth speech. In fact, he introduced her that way a couple chapters ago. He talked about the woman whose lips drip with honey. He's going to talk about it here again. He talked about it, I believe, back in chapter 4, he talked about it. He talked about chapter 3. He talks about chapter 6. Chapter 7 is going to be all about it again, the issue of adultery. You're going to come to chapter 8. There's going to be more about wisdom in chapter 9. And as you go through, you're going to notice that this issue of adultery, this issue of unfaithfulness, it tends to come up over and over. And so, you know, one might ask the question, why is he repeating himself over and over? Well, I can't help but imagine that Solomon is repeating it because Solomon keeps making the same mistake over and over and over. And so he writes down a little note very early on in the book. In fact, you go back, and you don't have to do this, but if you go back to the first chapter almost, he talks about dealing with the woman who's the forbidden woman. And he talks about her, and he talks about getting involved with sinful people. He talks about being tempted. Then he comes into chapter 2, and it's more about wickedness there. But then we come to chapter 3, and there's a little bit more of that. And then we come to chapter 4, and in chapter 4, he talks more about wickedness again, and he talks about not being swerved at the left or the right, and then he comes to chapter 5, and there's adultery, and he warns against this woman, and he talks about her as a forbidden woman whose lips drip with honey and her speech is smoother than oil. And then we come into chapter 6, and the second half of it again, it's another warning about adultery, and he's going to say the very same thing about her, that her words are smooth. And then he's going to come to chapter 7, and again, it's a warning about the adulteress. And so over and over and over again, he seems to be warning us about the temptations of the flesh. And I think it's important to just pause and remember that Solomon had 1,000 women in his life. And so it appears that he keeps making the same mistake, and he comes back to his journal, and he's like, yep, I'm going to remember that. This is why I wrote it. I'm going to write it again, and I'm going to write it again. And you can almost imagine that as he's going through life, every one of these is almost a journal entry every time he learns some new issue that comes with straying in marriage. But I think it's also important to remember that it's not just physical adultery that we can get caught up in, but spiritual adultery is a very real thing as well. And Israel was constantly guilty of spiritual adultery. They would go and worship other gods. They would get involved with all kinds of pagan rituals. They would sacrifice their children. They married with other nations that they had no business intermarrying with. And it got to the point that God would judge them for it over and over and over. And it seems like they kept going back to the same forbidden well. And so Solomon is writing this, and there is a physical aspect to it. There is a spiritual aspect to it as well. But we come to the second half of chapter 6, and you remember the first half was all about money. Money and laziness. He's talking about not being the one who co-signs a loan for somebody who couldn't get it on their own. And if that is your case, he says, go and beg and do anything you have to do, even if it's humiliating, to get yourself out of that pinch. And then after that, he goes on to talk about working. And he says, so if you're the person who needs the loan, you can't get the cosigner, and now you can't get the money, he says, well, why don't you just get a job and go earn the money? And he says, look at the ant. The ant works and works and works. He says, but you, O sluggard, how long will you lie? And so it then becomes a rebuke to the person who's in that pinch to begin with. And then later on, he talks about the temptation of trying to scheme for easy money. And so the first half is all about finances. And remember, Solomon had lots of money himself. And no doubt, during his life, he probably saw people doing this, just absolutely falling over the wealth that was right in front of them. And no doubt the failures. And the Bible says that it is the love of money that is the root of all sorts of kinds of evil. And so there's certainly a warning there. But then interestingly enough, he comes right back to adultery. And again, it almost reads as if Solomon is writing these things down as he goes through life. And so he comes to a chapter, he says, look, I got to warn my future sons about this. Don't you dare go near the forbidden women. And then some time passes, he falls back into that mistake. He comes back, he's like, and again, don't go near the forbidden women. And again, and again, and again. And so he says here in verse 20, my son, keep your father's commandment and forsake not your mother's teaching. And that's a phrase that he uses. He says it over and over again as well. In chapter 7, he's going to say, my son, keep the words and treasure up my commandments with you. He told us back in chapter 5, be attentive to my wisdom, incline your ear to my understanding. He told us again back in chapter 4, hear, O sons, a father's instruction, be attentive that you may gain insight. Chapter 3, do not forget my teaching. He says in chapter 1, wisdom cries aloud in the street, in the market she raises her voice. Chapter 2, if you receive my words and treasure my commandments. So over and over, it is the plea of a father that his sons and his daughters, in this case, will listen to what he has to say. And he says to keep them. And I hear that word keep, and I immediately think of the book of Genesis in chapter 1 and 2, where God is creating the earth, and then he creates Adam and Eve. And it tells us in chapter 2 that he placed them in the midst of the garden to work and to keep it. And the idea being that it's tended, that it's cultivated. Not just that it's put on a shelf somewhere and it's just kind of on autopilot, going to collect dust until it's needed. But this is something that's actively engaged with. It's an ongoing effort. It's not something that's one and done. We don't learn it once and then put it away, but rather something that we meditate on, something that we let develop. It takes root in our hearts. It starts to affect the ways that we live. In the book of Joshua, you'll remember the words he said in the very first chapter, to meditate on this book day and night, being careful to do all that's commanded in it. And so we are called as believers to do that very thing, to not treat the Bible as just something that we read once and we put away, or it only comes out for Bible study, it only comes out for Sunday morning. But this becomes an extension of our heart and our body in a way. I can tell you that when I went into ministry, I looked at the Bible as a great academic pursuit. I loved the Bible from the very beginning. I was convinced very quickly that this is nothing less than the Word of God. It has to be. There's nothing else that makes sense. And then very early in seminary, you start learning about the Bible, and they do a great job of teaching you how to dissect it. And you go through the Greek, and you go through the Hebrew, and you go through the Aramaic, and even in the Latin Vulgate, and you get into some of these ancient languages, translated into German, translated into English. And so there's a lot of different versions out there, and you start learning all the different translations and what they mean and how they relate. And then you get to something called hermeneutics, and that is how you go about interpreting the Bible itself, because it's not a matter of opinion that it means what it means. It means what it means. The author had something in mind when he sat down and wrote the words, and it's our job as the reader to understand that. And so we apply particular techniques to the text, and it's the same exact process, by the way, that legal scholars will go to or go through in order to interpret things like constitutional law, criminal statutes. Well, what did the legislature mean? What did this language mean at the time? How did it apply to those people? Because all of that matters when we're trying to understand what it means for us. And so we do very much the exact same thing in the Bible. We will attack and dissect and pull apart the verse and then put it back together again in a way that is still, it's true to the original text, but now we understand what it's all talking about. And so we do a lot of that. We do biographical studies, historical studies, chronological studies. We do all kinds of things. And so it's easy to get out of seminary and you look at the Bible as an academic pursuit. But then as you grow in faith, you realize that, it is that, and it is intended to be studied. It is worthy of study. It's shallow enough and gentle enough in some respects that a new believer can understand everything necessary for salvation, and yet it's deep enough to drown the smartest theologian. The Bible is both of those things at the same time. But I'll tell you what, the more I walk with the Lord, the closer I get with him in relationship, the more surrendered my life becomes, the more sanctified my life becomes. And it's a process, it's an ongoing process. I find that I read the Bible more, not academically, but I read it relationally. That this is a letter from God, my Heavenly Father, to me to read, to understand, to let it affect me, to let it cultivate in my heart. And I read things that I read at one point, and now I read, and it just has such a new and deeper meaning. When I was working on my doctorate, I had to do a dissertation on the book of James. I wrote a 235-page book on the book of James. I quoted more than 80 different sources. I worked on it for half a year. I got it published. And that's what earned me my doctorate, was this commentary on the book of James. And the book of James begins, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness," or patience. He says, "But let it have its work, that you may be complete and lacking in nothing." And I'll tell you what, I read that over and over and over again, and I did all the things to it that you do as a Bible student, and I had all the resources, and it was great. I understood exactly what it meant. I read that now after having been through a number of trials. And on the other side of those trials, seeing how it was those very things that truly drew me closer to God and the things in my life that I tended to lean on to say, look, I'm self-sufficient in this respect, that the Lord has a way of just kicking out that chair leg from under you. And so it's gone. And now there's nothing to lean on anymore. He's wonderful at doing that. And now I read, "Count it all joy when you meet trials, because God is doing something in you. He's making you stronger than you were before. And you go through enough life, you go through enough faith, you go through enough testing and trials, you come through enough and you look back on it and you say, you know what, I understand not just what that means, but what it means, how it applies. We keep it. It becomes part of our spirits as we read the word." And that is the hope of Solomon as he's writing to his sons. He says to do that. He says to keep these commandments. Don't just understand what I'm saying. Don't go, yeah, 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 like a teenager does. Don't say, I understand technically what it meant. He says, but no, understand it. Apply it. Cultivate it. Get the wisdom out of it. Glean it. Meditate on it. Keep these things because they're going to matter later in life. "And forsake not your mother's teaching." He says in verse 21, "Bind them on your heart always. Tie them around your neck." You know, we keep God's law because at a certain point in your walk with the Lord, it will become your heart's desire to do so. Not because you're afraid of judgment, not because you're doing it out of fear, not because some legalistic priest stood up front and told you better, not because of a penalty, but because it becomes the desire of the believer, of the child of God, to make their father proud of them. And he's given us the way that we can do that. He says, here it is. I've put it in black and white. I've translated it to every language just about on earth. You can get so many different versions of it, all the way from the fourth grade reading level all the way up to college reading level. It's on your phone. It's on your apps. There's websites. There's Bible teaching on the radio. It's on YouTube and the internet and TV. And it's all over the place. He says, I've told you. It's there. And so it becomes the desire of the Christian to want to please our Heavenly Father, more so than just to obey for the sake of obedience. It goes from obey to honor. It goes from I'm listening to what you said to no, I'm loving what you said. My children right now will do what we tell them because there's consequences if they don't. That is a law, and that's okay. And that's fine if a believer starts there. What does it tell us in Proverbs? That the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So we all start there. But at a certain point, we grow in our relationship to the point that it's not that I'm doing it because I have to. It's because I want to. It's on my heart. I want to honor my Father. I want him to be proud of me. I want to hear the words, well done, good and faithful servant. I want to be able to say what Paul said, and that is, I ran the race. I fought the good fight. I finished well. I want to get to heaven and give an account. And although there will be so much on the negative side of the scale, I want to be able to say that I kept the word. It still won't be enough without the grace of Jesus. But the point is, we want to be able to say we tried. We honestly did our best. And we made this part of our life, and we were careful to do all that was written in it. And so that's Solomon writing to his sons. He says, bind these things on your heart. It's not that you're listening because your brain tells you to, or because the flesh tells you to, because it's afraid of the punishment. But this is the heart's desire. When you walk, they will lead you. When you lie down, they will watch over you. And when you awake, they will talk with you. If you allow it to. The Bible will do all of those things if you allow it to. It will guide your path in life if you let it. It will speak to you if you let it. And I've noticed the Bible speaks loudest when I shut up, because I can't hear the whisper of the Lord over the complaining of the heart. And so I have to be quiet sometimes in order to hear what it's saying. But I do notice that it is in those quiet times, when I'm vulnerable and ready and receptive, that the Word of God absolutely does these things. It does lead. It will give you parameters. It'll reveal to you what God would have for your life. It does that very thing. It watches over you. You follow what God has for your life, you know what? 90% of your problems are going to disappear. Because most of the problems we come across in life are self-inflicted. It's because we did it our way. It's because we decided I want to shortcut this a little bit. It's because, you know what, this is just, it's more fun. There's gratification in it. There's something about the flesh that wants it. So I'm going to do it my way. And then I run into what happens when I do it my way. And I think of Jonah. Was Jonah going to go preach to Nineveh? Absolutely. That was God's plan. But you know what? He made it 10 times harder on himself because he decided to run and do it his way. And so did he have to go through the belly of a fish? He didn't have to. Did he have to be thrown overboard? Didn't have to. Did he have to be vomited back onto land? Probably didn't have to. But because of the way he wanted to go about doing things his own way, Jonah brought these punishments, and he brought this difficulty upon himself. And so I have learned that most of the problems I deal with in life are self-inflicted. And so if I were just to just stop and let the Bible do its thing, it will watch over me. Because as long as I stay under the umbrella of the Word of God, then again, probably 9 out of 10 things, not all of it. I mean, sometimes you're persecuted for righteousness' sake. It's going to happen. You're going to be targeted. It's going to happen. But the self-inflicted wounds tend to dry up when we allow the Bible to watch over us. And if when you're awake, you listen, it'll talk with you. You can dialogue with Scripture. You can ask questions. One of the most basic things we do in hermeneutics, we ask questions of the text. Who wrote it? Why did they write it? When did they write it? Who were they writing it to? You know, the 5 W's they teach in journalism in high school. We do that very basic thing. What's the message? Well, we need to know the who, what, when, where, why, and how. And so you start dialoguing with it. You start asking, well, if that's what this means, then how does it apply? And you keep reading, and oh, okay, well, that's how it applies. And I love it in the parables because Jesus would give a lesson, and then right after he'd say, okay, and here's what it means. Because he understood that sometimes the word of God can be kind of mysterious at first glance. And so we need some interpretive work, and the Bible will interpret itself if you let it. And so we have to allow it to talk with us. For the commandment, it says, is a lamp, and the teaching a light, and the reproofs of discipline are the way of life. You know, in Psalm 119, it says, a lamp unto my feet, and a light unto my path. You want to know how to go through life? Take your lamp with you. You want to understand where you're about to step? Shine the light of God on the situation and look at it for what it is through the lens of Scripture, and that will reveal to you most of the time what you're supposed to do. And I think about every time that I have questioned in my ministry, Lord, is this what you want me to do? And every pastor goes through it. There was a study actually done last year. It was interesting. I think it was by Barna. It came out with a very interesting statistic. It said, I believe 50% of all pastors seriously thought of quitting the ministry. Only 1% did. And so it's a common thing. Pastors question a lot of times, Lord, is this it? Am I still in your will? Is this where you would have me? And it can come for a number of reasons, but it comes as anybody asks those questions, and pastors are no different. And so, well, less than 1% did, but it's interesting, I was at a conference just a few weeks ago, and I was just praying, okay, Lord, what do you want me to do here? What's this conference all about? I want you to speak to me. And it's interesting how, as I'm praying this prayer, I'm walking through the door, Lord, just reveal to me, some of your will here. You know, what am I going to do? What do you want my next step to be? And I go through the door of the church, and there is this rack of t-shirts. It couldn't have been more perfect. There's this rack of t-shirts right in front of me as I go through the door of the church. As I'm praying the prayer, Lord, what do you want me to do? The t-shirt simply says, preach the word. I bought two. I was like, I need that t-shirt. That t-shirt spoke to me. And I was like, oh, fine, I'll just preach the word. And I go and I sit down. I kid you not, this is how it went. I went and I sat down in the pew. And I said, I'll preach the word, but you can't make me stand. And, you know, we're having a little argument here because that's not exactly what I wanted to hear right then and there. And I said, you know, I'm not going to stand for the first song. I'm just going to sit here and I'm going to think about that. And as I did that, the man in front of me, he was a larger man, wonderful brother in the Lord, a lot of them to love, you know the kind of guy. He stood up, he forgot his belt. I got a full moon right in front of my face. And it was as if the Lord was saying, you can sit there, but this is what you're going to look at. And I was like, fine, and I'll stand up. You know, we were having a little bit of a fight. I didn't win it, but that's just how it went. You know, the Lord will talk to you if you let him. And the word will talk to you if you listen. And if you shine the light of the Bible onto the situation, if you just allow him to breach all the walls and go up around life, it's amazing how clear he can be. And so all that just happens, it's just interesting. I told my wife about it. She couldn't stop laughing. She was like, oh, that's what you get. And you're right. And so he says here, for the commandment is a lamp, the teaching is a light, and the reproofs. And the reproof is important. That's a correction, right? We want to be reproved. If something is proved to us a certain way, we're wrong. I mean, we can be wrong in our understanding. Some people say, well, I sincerely believe. It's like, well, you can be sincerely wrong. And in that case, we need to be reproved. We need to be corrected. We need to be shown that what we have in mind is maybe not exactly right. And so instead, this is what the Lord would have. And so the reproof, so discipline, it's just the way of life. It is how it goes. None of us gets it right all the time, every time. None of us gets it right the first time. My first test in seminary, I failed. And I only went to seminary to prove to myself that I already knew what I was doing. The Lord had called me to ministry. I don't need no man's learning. I can just go and do it because I'm filled with the Spirit. You know, that was the idea. I get to seminary. I take the first test. First week of the book of John. Failed. 30%. Done. Like, wow. I don't know anything. And, you know, the next test went a lot better. But that being said, we need to be reproved from time to time. To preserve you, he says in verse 24, from the evil woman, from the smooth tongue of the adulteress. And so again, he gets into now this issue of life that we all deal with. And it is both physical and spiritual. We can be tempted in the flesh. Certainly David was, Abraham was, Samson was. That this is not a new temptation to mankind. The temptation of the flesh goes back to the very beginning of humanity. So this is one of the first things that the devil has polluted, because sexuality in the human species is something that God gave us to consummate marriage, that we can come together as one flesh. And so it makes perfect sense that it is the first thing and one of the main things that Satan has attacked in the world, to pervert it to the point that it no longer, in many cases, resembles anything like what God had intended. How outside of a marriage it becomes a burden, it can become a curse, and inside of a marriage it is a blessing and it's to be cherished. And so he gets into it, and he says before all of this, he prefaces it with, look, there's commandments on this. I want this to be in your heart, because look, you're going to, and it's a great lesson for kids. You're going to get to college. You're going to get on your own. You're going to be with a girl. You're going to be in a back seat. You're going to be in a closet somewhere doing some stupid dare. You're going to be at the drive-in, the movies, or, you know, wherever. You're going to be by yourself. And it's just going to be you. And I'm not going to be there to tell you no. No one is. It's got to have to be something that comes from your heart, because if you don't want it in that moment, then it's not going to be something you do. And understand, it's not there to make your life harder. It's there to guard you against all the negative fallout that comes from this particular kind of sin. And it is one of the most alienating kinds of sin that we can commit, not because it is inherently worse than others. To God, all sin is sin, but because of the collateral damage it causes in life. It can cause physical issues with your health. Obviously, marriages get ruined. Children's lives get ruined. All kinds of negative things come from this particular type of sin. And so it makes it perfectly understandable just how the devil has gotten into it. What was the very first thing that Adam was ashamed of when he found out his eyes were open? He saw that he was naked. He was ashamed of his own body. Immediately, this issue comes into the world. And so here, he gets into it again. And I have to chuckle a little bit, because this is the second or third time Solomon seems to be reminding himself about why he writes these things. And so he says, to preserve you from the evil woman. Three times in the first six chapters, we're going to read about this. Chapters 1-6, we're going to read about this. It's in the first nine chapters. A quarter of the text in the first nine chapters of Proverbs deals with this issue of morality. And so it's a physical issue. It's a spiritual issue. There are so many ways that we commit adultery against God. Israel did, in the hearts of every one of us. We do. Every time we put something in the place of God, it becomes adultery, spiritually speaking. And we might not realize we're doing it, but it's the thing that we start to treasure instead of Him. It's the thing that takes the place of priority in our life. And anything can become that. It can become your marriage. It can become the kids, it can become the career, it can become the hobby or some accomplishment you're going after, and all of a sudden you're sacrificing the Lord for the sake of this thing. And so he's warning us about this. He says, be careful of this. He says, verse 25, do not desire her beauty in your heart, and do not let her capture you with her eyelashes. And I think it's interesting, he acknowledges, look, there are times where this looks good. And again, remember, it applies both spiritually and physically. So I'll talk more physically, but it applies spiritually. He doesn't discount the fact. He doesn't deny the fact that there may be more beautiful women out there. That the woman you're married to was beautiful 20 years ago, but now, you know, comes this 25-year-old beauty queen. She's walking down the aisle. It's like, well, that can happen. There are certainly things in our spiritual walk that in the moment will look more attractive. And I talk to people all the time, and they struggle with this. They don't realize that's what it is, but they had an opportunity to go and be in church or be in fellowship or to pray or to do something to grow in their relationship with God, and then something else comes along. Could be the sports team comes along and all of a sudden we got to go do that instead. It could be this sale, this flash fire sale down at the whatever, and so they got to go do that instead. I talked to somebody one time who attended here for a while, and he would help out very regularly. And one day he told me, oh yeah, I was going to come. He totally no-showed on us one day. And he says, yeah, I was going to be there, but we saw this used rug on Facebook Marketplace. We went and got that instead. And I said, wow, God has been cheated on with a used rug. I mean, just think about that for just a minute. But in the moment, it seemed valid. In the moment, it seemed more beautiful. And so he doesn't deny the fact that this very likely could happen, that there is certainly beautiful things. When Eve looked at the fruit, it was pleasant to the eyes. There was beauty in it. It is one of the threefold of temptation: the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. So a third of temptation comes to us in the form of beauty. There's no denying it. And so he says, don't desire the beauty in your heart. And it's important to remember it begins in the heart. It begins with the desire. It begins with discontent. It begins with the idea that, well, what I have isn't good enough anymore because, you know, it just doesn't, it's not as shiny as it used to be. It's not as new. And there's some more miles on it now. And, you know, we can look at our marriages that way. We can look at our faith that way. We can say, when I was a new believer, everything was new and shiny and fancy, and I was excited. And now I've gotten to a point where it's just, you know, it's all the hat. I just go to church, and it's the same Bible, and I've read it 14 times, and I can quote it all, and I know more than the pastor, and everybody's a heretic. And we get to the point where we just know it all. It happens in marriage. We get to the point where we talk about everything we're going to talk about. There's, you know, nothing new. I know the favorite color and the favorite food and the shoe size. And I know what colors, you know, to paint the wall. And I know it's going to be for dinner. And we have it all, you know, down pat. And there's a routine there. And so in that, the heart can get kind of antsy for more, for something else. And then in comes something beautiful. It's exactly how the enemy works. And so it says, do not desire her beauty in your heart. Do not let her capture you with her eyelashes. And that's the idea of being seductive. You know, they didn't have internet pornography during the days of Solomon. But they had eyelashes. And the Egyptians and the Romans and a lot of the ancient cultures were just known for beauty. Cleopatra, beautiful eyelashes were a thing that would stand out. The Egyptian women, the eyelashes. Look at any of the pictures of queens of Egypt and queens of ancient times. It was the eyelashes. It was one of the most distinguishing features of the face. And so the longer the eyelashes, the nicer the curve, the more luring it would become. And so Solomon is saying, look, there's going to be things that you look at, and they're definitely enticing. He says, be careful of her. Be careful that she doesn't capture you with her eyelashes, because you know what, it could happen. She looks good and it's tempting, and you know, there's promise of fun in it, and you know, there's certainly people around us that will encourage us. You know, you only have one life, you might as well, you know, you don't want to miss the opportunity. And so Solomon says, be careful, because sin always looks good, and falling before the Lord, falling from his presence, falling into sin almost never happens because of something that was repulsive to us. It always looks good. The drugs look good. The woman looks good. The man looks good. The whatever looks good. Whatever it is that tempts you. And it's not going to be the same for every person. There are things I'm tempted by. There are things I'm no longer tempted by. There are things I have never been tempted by. I remember when I was a police officer, and actually just recently when I was going through the process for the Game Commission to become a deputy game warden for the state, they go through a background check. One of the questions is, when's the last time you did illegal drugs? And I said, I never have. And they go, you understand we're going to check this, right? And I go, yeah, I understand. And even when I was younger and they asked me that question, I said, no, I've never gotten high. I've never done that. And they go, you understand we're going to like put you on a polygraph and we're going to look into this and we're going to talk to people and they're going to tell us, so you better be honest. Almost like they didn't believe me. Because not many people can say that, but the honest truth was, no, I've never done that. And not because of any moral superiority, I've just never been tempted. And I think one of the main reasons I've never been tempted to, as silly as it sounds, is the thought of wet paper just disgusts me. It's one of those things. My wife says it's like a tick I have, but I don't like wet paper. And putting paper in your mouth is just one of the most gross things I think you could do. I never did spitballs. I never got into all that stuff. I can't lick an envelope. I don't like it. And so you're going to smoke something, you're shoving paper in your mouth. I just can't get past the thought of it. And so for that reason, the Lord just kept me away. I've never been tempted. Been tempted by other things, certainly. Went through a long period of life tempted by food. Went through a period of life tempted by fame, tempted by things like that, but never tempted by drugs. And so we're not all tempted by the same thing. Never been tempted with money. I'm not. I know a lot of people are. I'm not tempted by money. I think it's a necessary evil. If I could get rid of all of it, I would. But it is what it is. In any case, he says, be careful because it's going to look good. And what looks good to one isn't going to look good to another, but there's going to be something, and it looks good in the moment, and the temptation is going to be to get involved with it. And so he says in verse 26, for the price of a prostitute is only a loaf of bread, but a married woman hunts down a precious life. What on earth does that mean? Well, I'll tell you. And again, going through the hermeneutics and doing all of those things. Prostitution is not good. It's illegal in our culture. I believe it should be. I think it's immoral, certainly. It's one of the oldest professions in the world. That is true. It was commonplace in ancient times. It's commonplace now. You go to Las Vegas and, you know, they claim that it's legal in Vegas. I don't believe that is the case, but they claim it is. And so it is not anything that's new to the world. Prostitution has been around since people have figured out, you know, they can do that kind of thing. But there is an element of prostitution that says it's consensual, that says what you're getting involved with is not by force, that there's a transaction there, and so these are two people who want to be in that situation. Although it is immoral, there is an element of it that says, look, this is not the same as taking a man's wife. And that's the point he's making. Neither one of them is good. He says the price of a prostitute is a loaf of bread. And so it's going to cost something. There's no doubt. There's going to be a price to pay for this. And you could get arrested. You could catch a disease. You know, it could ruin your marriage if you got caught. Certainly could ruin your testimony, ruin your witness. You'd have no idea what's going to happen. You could get robbed. A lot of things could happen. It's a loaf of bread. It's going to cost you something. It's going to be fairly limited, however. You go after a man's wife. You commit adultery. Not just immorality, but you actually go and commit adultery with another man's wife. He says, that is so much worse. He says, a married woman hunts down a precious life. And so it's the idea that although both are to be avoided, one is so much worse. And it is the one that most often is the temptation, and that is when one is married and they get involved with this illicit affair. And it could be that it's the man who's married cheating on his wife. It could be that the man is single with a married woman, as David and Bathsheba is a great example of that. The converse side is Abraham and Hagar. He was married and she wasn't. David was single and Bathsheba was married. But you look at the consequence of those sins. When Abraham had his affair with Hagar, and out of that union came Ishmael, God essentially, well, he rebuked Abraham. He said, no, this is not the plan. He's not the one of blessing. Now, I'm going to bless him, he says, but he's going to become a donkey of a man. His hand will be against everyone. Everyone's hand will be against him. The fallout of that crime was essentially the Islamic world and now the wars that exist between them and Israel. And so that hasn't gone away. The issue of David having an affair with Bathsheba was not just that his son was taken, not just that Bathsheba's husband was killed, not just that he was now remembered as an adulterer, but did you know that after that, Israel never again knew peace? And the sons of David will grow up and cause civil war. Solomon eventually becomes king. His sons will grow up and tear the kingdom apart. And so nothing good comes from it, is the point. Prostitution is bad, no doubt about it, but he says there's even a worse degree of this, and that is if one of them is married, and that hunts down a precious life. And so he says it's a very negative thing. Neither is good, but adultery is one of the most dangerous crimes a person can commit. And you got to understand, in ancient times, it was punishable by death. And that's because the family unit in ancient Israel was really seen, and it's still true today, it's just they recognize it more, that a nation is only as strong as the family. And it really is true, because as the family unit is preserved, children grow up, And they grow up with a sense of morality and values that are then cherished, and they're in their hearts. But you grow up in a culture where anything goes, well, then there's nothing holding people back from every single indulgence they can come across, and all of the sudden there is no truth and there's no morality and the nation literally dies of the cancer of sin. But you preserve the home, and the home is where children are raised and the children are taught. Well, then it's important. And so Israel looked at the crime of adultery as one that weakened the defensive posture of the entire country. It was way more than just the affair itself. It was the fallout that comes from people who normalize this kind of behavior and the children that grow up and believe that that's okay. And if that's okay, then anything's okay. And before long, there is no order. There is no selflessness. There is no self-control. And you can't maintain an army that way. And so you're not going to win battles that way. In the Old Testament, it tells us that Israel very often would do what was right in their own eyes, but it was evil in the sight of the Lord. And when they did what was right in their own eyes, God would judge them for it. And so he says it's so much worse when it's adultery. He says in verse 27, "Can a man carry fire next to his chest and his clothes and not be burned? Or can he walk on hot coals and his feet not be scorched?" No. Verse 29. It's kind of a sarcastic question. It's rhetorical. But the answer is no, you can't. You can't do any of those things. Everybody has common sense, understands. "So is he who goes into his neighbor's wife, none who touches her will go unpunished." It's like playing with fire. In other words, there's no way this is going to end well. And it's going to be as bad as if you just played with fire next to your chest. I mean, this is a destructive kind of a thing. And again, in Israel, it was a capital offense. And it was considered one of the worst kinds of betrayal a person could give. Because, you know, one of the things you do in a wedding is you promise to be faithful to one another. You forsake yourself from all others. And meanwhile, one person's been faithful to that, forsaking themselves against all others for the sake of the one, and the one is out running around. And so it's one of the worst things that a person can do. And so is he who goes into his neighbor's wife, he says, none who touches her will go unpunished. People do not despise a thief if he steals to satisfy his appetite when he is hungry. But if he is caught, he will pay sevenfold. He will give all the goods of his house. He who commits adultery lacks sense. He who does it destroys himself. He will get wounds and dishonor, and his disgrace will not be wiped away. And so he gives kind of another analogy. He says, look, if you're starving to death, you steal a loaf of bread. He says, it's kind of understandable. It's still a crime. No doubt about it. It's understandable. You were desperate. You were going to starve to death. You know, here's the deal. You're still going to have to pay it back. There's going to be a penalty. What does he say? Sevenfold. All the goods of his... Or I'm sorry. He says if he steals to satisfy his appetite when he's hungry, he's caught, he'll pay sevenfold. He will give all the goods of his house. So there's going to be a consequence to this. But at a certain level, it's kind of understandable because he's starving. I mean, he's stealing, but he's not doing it to harm anybody. He's doing it in order to survive. And so there's a certain amount of compassion for people like that. And I think we as a society have a certain amount of compassion, for example, for the drug addict on the street that is there because they have maybe grown up in a broken home and they lived in poverty and they got sucked up into the gangs and now that's what they've known since they were a kid. And so now they're running around the streets and they got involved with drugs. And so we, I think, have a certain level of compassion for the person who unfortunately got into that lifestyle. Now, it doesn't mean that it's not going to be punishable. It doesn't mean the police aren't going to arrest them and the judges aren't going to hold them accountable. But I don't think we as a culture tend to look at the user the same way as we do the dealer. And we don't look at the dealer the same way as we do the manufacturer, the people who are perpetuating this kind of plague upon our streets. And we look at the lives that it's destroying as people are fighting for another needle, another high, another hit. And you certainly feel for them in a certain way. I mean, yes, it was their choice to a certain degree, but it might not be their choice anymore. Addiction is a very powerful thing, and so there does tend to be more compassion toward that kind of a person. I mean, they still have to answer for the crime, but you know, there's mercy that is there as well. However, he says, he who commits adultery, he lacks any sense. You know, on the other hand, there are the unfaithful. The ones that had everything that they needed. In this case, had a wife. In this case, had all the needs of life met. There was nothing left over. This is purely an elective crime. This is not done out of any kind of need. This isn't done because the person was abandoned. This isn't done because life handed them just, you know, a short stick. This is done because this person just chose to. They got bored at home. Something looked good. And they just decided one day to go. And I don't think we look at that the same way as we do the other. And Solomon is saying, look, the other is still punishable. They're still going to have to repay. There's still going to be an accounting for it. But he who commits adultery, he lacks any sense. He who does it destroys himself. He's not hungry. He's not starving. He's got everything that he needs. He had a woman at home and he went and stole someone else's anyway. He says it defies logic because it brings destruction to their life for no reason whatsoever. And it's just like playing with fire. It's just like touching the coals. You didn't have to do it. It was fine where it was. What'd you go and mess with it for? And so this man, this hypothetical, and again, you have to imagine that Solomon is writing from some kind of experience here. He says that for the one who had all of the needs met and yet went and decided that was not enough, and went and took someone else's. It lacks sense. This guy's an idiot. You know why? Because he's going to destroy his life. He's going to destroy her life. He's going to destroy his wife's life. He's going to destroy the children's lives. Nothing but destruction is going to come. He destroys himself. He will get wounds and dishonor, and his disgrace will not be wiped away. There is a scarlet letter that will mark a person forever for this kind of thing. And yes, there is forgiveness. Yes, there is restoration. But people have long memories. And it doesn't really matter if somebody has apologized and they've done everything they can to make up for it. The reality is you still look at them with that. And he says, for the person who does this, his disgrace is not wiped away. You know, it should be noted that this is so severe, it is the only condition that the Bible allows for divorce. It says if you've been abandoned, which is another way of, you know, talking about the person who has abandoned their vows. If you've been abandoned, Paul said, if you, you know, if there's adultery in the marriage, if the one person has checked out that way, and adultery is a way of abandoning your vows. We would also say in the ministry that domestic violence would classify as abandoning the vows because you're not loving and honoring and cherishing and protecting and doing all those things anymore. But these are the only things, this is it, that God will allow for divorce. Now, it's not commanded, it's not required, and if restoration can be accomplished, then wonderful, and it can be. I know of people, and we've counseled people in this church through this, and they're married years later. There was an affair. They sought counseling. They worked together. And in this particular case, she was a wonderfully forgiving, generous, patient, magnanimous woman. He was repentant and remorseful. And even with all of the right ingredients for restoration and for these things to be reconciled, it still took years. And so it can happen. It's rare, but it can happen. But it is the only time God allows for divorce. And that is because the trust has been irrevocably broken. There's no way to know that the person you're giving your life to is actually holding it. And so because that trust is broken so deeply, the Lord allows for it. Again, he doesn't require it. But he says here that he will get wounds and dishonor and his disgrace will not be wiped away. And I would just say, too, that you can be forgiven, you can be restored, but it's also worth noting that when it comes to this particular issue, there are parts of it that are permanently disqualifying from certain things. In our church here, and in most churches, well, most biblical churches, you will never serve in a position of spiritual leadership if you have ever committed this offense. And it's not because you can't be forgiven. It's not because the person cannot be trusted with other things. It's because it becomes a thing that just doesn't go away. And the Bible's very clear, the husband of one wife, faithful to his wife. And so if that basic command has been broken, there are things that are permanently disqualifying. David was not allowed to build the temple. And you know why? God told him, because you're a man of war, because you've gotten involved with blood. And he did it for a noble reason even. And yet still it disqualified him from being in the priesthood, and it disqualified him from having anything to do with the temple whatsoever. And so David was disqualified for something God called him to do. We certainly can be disqualified for things God has told us not to do. And so he says, you will get wounds and dishonor, and disgrace will not be wiped away. For jealousy makes a man furious, and he will not spare when he takes revenge. He will accept no compensation. He will refuse, though you multiply gifts. And again, Solomon warning that this kind of betrayal is one that's not easily forgiven. No matter what, it's not going to be forgotten. That infidelity in marriage might be something that we move on from, but it's nothing that can ever be erased. And that scar will stay forever. It might scar over, it might heal, but there will always be something there. And so the bread from verse 30 here, he says, do not despise a thief. He steals to satisfy his appetite. You know, the bread can be repaid, but he says, this just can't be. This goes too far. This is one of those things that causes irrevocable harm. And again, it applies spiritually, that when we put something in our hearts in the place of where God belongs, the reality is, as long as that remains there, as long as God has been dethroned, that there's not really any reconciling those things. Now, God is able to forgive a multitude of sins. We as people are not as forgiving. But the fact is, it's always going to be there. And if there is something that has been in your life that you have ever put in the place of God, the truth is that will always gnaw at you a little bit. There's always going to be the temptation. There's always going to be the desire. When my grandfather was alive, he smoked, and he became an avid smoker. And then one day he ended up with cancer, and he had to go into the hospital. And they treated it. But through the process of that, they told him, you can't smoke anymore. And so he quit. But he told me one day that he'd quit smoking 10 years before our conversation. He said, I quit for 10 years now. He says, not a day goes by that I don't want it. Every day, he says, I want it. And it's just an example of what happens when we elevate something to the position of God in our life, that even after we remove it, you know what? That thing is still going to have a hook somewhere. There's still going to be a temptation. There's still going to be the memory. There's still going to be the lure. There's still going to be the desire. We as people will tend to go back to the thing that we're comfortable with. That is just the nature of us. You think of Peter. When Jesus met Peter, what was Peter doing? Peter was fishing. Wasn't doing very well, but he was fishing. And Jesus said, have you caught anything? He goes, I haven't caught a thing. He says, try again. He's like, there's no fish out there. Just try again, Peter. Okay, I'll try again, crazy guy. He tries again. He pulls in all the fish. I mean, you remember the story. The nets were almost tearing. He realizes who it is. He follows the Lord. He abandons the nets, abandons the boats, abandons all of it. He goes after Christ. What happens when Jesus is crucified and before he appears to the apostles, what does Peter say immediately? He says, I don't know about y'all, but I'm going fishing. He goes right back into the life that he knew the moment Jesus wasn't there anymore. No matter how far he put himself away from the nets and the boats and the oars and the fish and the lake, it was still part of who he was. And so I think it's just a good warning for us to be on guard against the things that would take God's place in our hearts and our lives. Because God will not play second fiddle. The Bible says he is jealous for you. He will not be next to anything else. I think it's interesting that during the 10 plagues of Egypt, God systematically dismantled the entirety of the Egyptian religious system. Every one of those plagues assaulted a different god in Egypt's theology. Every one of them. The Nile, the cattle, the frogs, the fish, the bugs, you name it. All of it had to do with a particular god that they worshiped. As if God were saying, I am not going to be next to them. Not in the hearts of Israel, not in the hearts of my children. They've been 400 years under that. They need to see that that is not going to be something that shares space with me. And so God is not willing to do that. And I have learned through life that he will inevitably kick out that stool chair from under you, the things that we lean on, the things that we say it is the Lord and, or it is this and the Lord, or people who, you know, kind of carelessly say, well, God is my co-pilot in life. And it's like, well, you better be careful because he's going to hit the eject button and you're going to get shot out of the car and he's going to take over the steering wheel because he's going to show you he's the pilot in life and he's going to drive and he's going to steer and he's going to light your path wherever it is he wants you to go. And in Jonah's case, if it means swallowing you up and bringing you back, he's going to do that very thing. Or if you're praying for direction and you walk into a conference, he's going to put a shirt right in front of you. He says, do these very simple things. Three little words. Preach the word. That's all you got to do. And then if you say, I'm going to sit down instead of stand up, he's going to put a very large man with no pants in front of your face. He's going to say, fine, then this is what you're going to look at. Eventually, God will have his way. He's not going to share space in anyone's heart. He is jealous for you. And so it says, he will accept no compensation. He will refuse that you multiply gifts. And I don't know how much time passes between chapter 6 and 7, but I think it's kind of funny that in chapter 7, it's this all over again. Solomon seems to forget his own lessons, but we will get to that next week. Lord, we thank you for your word tonight. We thank you that you are a God who is truly jealous for us. Lord, you're not going to share space with other things. You're not going to share space with our accomplishments. You're not going to share space with the things we want to put in front of you. If it's a used rug, if it's a goal in our life or a plan that we have, Lord, you're going to make your will known. And you will, in a very dramatic way, if necessary, you will remove the thing that wants to draw us from you. Lord, I pray that as we read these things and we consider not just the literal meaning of it regarding adultery, but also the spiritual implications here of what happens when we tend to say that this isn't enough, that your word is just not enough anymore, that we tend to get complacent and bored or maybe a little bit laxed in our passion for you. Lord, it's interesting how you tend to come along and remind us. So, Lord, I pray we never would. I pray we would not call common the things that you have sanctified. I pray that as we read your word over and over, and this may be the 100th time for some of us reading this chapter, I pray it would ring afresh, that it would be new in a way that we see something there. It applies. It hits us in a way that maybe it didn't before. Lord, I pray that you would do all of these things as we commit this to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a great rest of your evening, and we'll see you Sunday morning. God bless.